I do want to bring you greetings from Beverly Manor Baptist Church in Washington, Illinois, and thank you for your support of Illinois Baptist College. I hope that you're praying for us. I know you've sent us financial support. It is appreciated and needed. It's good to be with you here tonight. And as far as all the grief that Lewis gives me, y'all, I just have to apologize. I have tried to be a good influence on him in the past 4 or 5 years. I was going to say I've taught him everything he knows, but he's going to think that means I taught him everything I know, and that's not the case. If you would, open your Bibles to Colossians chapter 3 this evening. Colossians chapter 3 is going to be where we find our text, and I preached this message last night, actually, and told a story of a couple of weeks ago. I thought I was the first person up and awake at the house, and soon realized that my youngest daughter was already awake and roaming the house because I heard this little voice singing, "I must tell Jesus all of my troubles."
Amen.
Now, y'all, she is 7 years old. I didn't know she had troubles that were all that serious. I told this story last night and said, you know, she just kept belting it out. I must tell Jesus. I cannot bear these burdens alone. And today, just on the way to church, she informed Joy and I wasn't singing that because I was troubled or burdened. I was just singing because I wanted to sing. And sometimes that happens. It's in our heart to sing, and it needs to come out of our voice. And in the text that we're going to look at this evening, Paul is describing that kind of phenomenon, and it shows that the source of your song is not found in the size of your lungs or the quality of your vocal cords, but in the contents of your heart. Colossians chapter 3, we're going to start at verse 15 and read through verse 17. It says, "And let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to the which also ye are called in one body, and be ye thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And whatsoever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by Him." To make sure that we have the context here, understand that Paul is giving instruction in this chapter to the church as a whole, not just to individuals. We see this by his continual use of the phrase "one another." If you look in verse 9, you'll see, "Lie not." Don't lie to one another. In verse 13, he says, "Forbear one another." And he says, "Forgive one another." In verse 16 of our text, he says, you're to teach and admonish one another in songs and hymns and spiritual songs. So the context here is Paul talking about a certain one anotherness that has to take place inside the assembly of Jesus Christ. We see that in the use of those words. We also see it in some verses that don't use those words, but the context makes it clear that there has to be other people. For example, verse 8, don't speak ill of one another. Verse 12 and 13, he calls for us to be patient and kind and forgiving and loving, and those are only things you can do with and towards other people. And in verse 11, he essentially says, don't discriminate against one another, because within the church there are all variety of people, Greek and Jew, circumcision, uncircumcision, barbarian, Scythian, bond and free. But he ends by saying Christ is all and in all. In other words, Christ is everything and in everyone in the assembly. We ought to have churches that are so culturally, economically, and ethnically diverse that the only reasonable explanation for us to all be in the same room together is that we all love Jesus.
Amen.
And that diverse membership reflects their love of Christ through kindness and patience and forgiveness. And ultimately, we reflect that love of Christ through worship, which is what Paul is talking about in our text. In many ways, this text gives a description of a worship service, because all three elements of worship are present. You'll see preaching, and you'll see praise, and you'll see prayer. Look at verse 15. He says, you've come together into an assembly, right? You've been called into one body. So these people are together. Verse 16, you find the preaching of the word. He says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. You also see the singing of praise, he says, in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. And in verse 17, you find prayer and giving thanks to God in the name of Jesus. So in these three short verses, the apostle outlines for the Colossian church what we'll call four elements of Christian corporate worship. In order to worship correctly, all four things that the apostle Paul is talking about here has to be present. You have to experience the peace of God. You have to know the word of God. You have to sing the songs of God. And you have to overflow with thankfulness to God. And we'll look at each one of those individually. First, you have to experience the peace of God. Look at verse 15. And let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to the which also you are called in one body. You find this word peace in the New Testament, it can be used a couple of different ways. And you always have to be careful based on the context, because peace can mean peace with God as opposed to being the enemy of God or being at war with God. So those verses that talk about Jesus having reconciled us to the Father and giving us peace, that's the way it's using that word. It's using peace as the opposite of war. You are no longer at war with God. You have peace with Him. But that word can also talk about a feeling or an attitude of rest and security. You know, if you were outside on a beautiful day and you're by yourself and it's quiet and you're enjoying God's creation, you might say, well, this is so peaceful. And that's another way that word is used. It seems like in the context here in this letter, Paul's actually using it both ways, because you have peace with God in your hearts because Jesus has reconciled you and given you peace with God. But if you have that peace with God in your heart, then you'll also have an attitude of peacefulness and tranquility that exudes outward towards the other people in the assembly. It only makes sense that if you were at war with God, once you've found peace through the blood of the cross of Jesus Christ, that you'll also find peace with other people who have found peace with God. Isn't that what Paul's saying? When you look at verse 15, let the peace of God rule in your hearts, he says, to the which, in other words, to that peace, you are called in one body. I mean, he's just finished pointing out in verse 11 that there's, in worldly terms, all kinds of reasons why you would not be at peace with your brothers and sisters in Christ. Because the description of people he gives in verse 11 is so different. There's naturally conflict between these different kinds of people. But when you've been redeemed by Jesus Christ, you so identify with him that there's no room for conflict. Remember how he ends verse 11? He is everything and he is in everyone. And it's Jesus that makes that difference. When you found the peace of God, there's no room for the constant confrontations and the continual conflict that you would have had formerly in your life. So ask yourself what it is that's in your heart. Look at the end of verse 16. The end of verse 16, he's going to start talking about singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. But that grace in your heart in verse 16 corresponds with the peace in your heart that he talks about in verse 15. If you've got the grace of God in your heart, there's no reason you can't be at peace with other believers. I mean, if you've got the grace of God in your heart and you've got peace of God in your heart, there's really not room in your heart for all that other junk. So we're called, he says, into a peaceful body, or we're called for the purpose of peace into the body of Christ. It's interesting that he uses the word rule there. Let the peace of God rule in your hearts. Paul's already used that word rule in this letter. Back in chapter 2, verse 18, he says, "Let no man beguile you." And interestingly enough, the original Greek word for beguile in chapter 2, verse 18, is the same as the word for rule in chapter 3, verse 15. So let's kind of explain how that works. This word that Paul's using describes the work of an umpire or a judge in an athletic contest. You know, back in chapter 2, he's addressing these false teachers in Colossae who had come and they'd essentially put on a religious referee uniform and started throwing spiritual penalty flags every time they saw someone in the church not doing things according to their rules. And so Paul tells the Colossians, don't let them do that. Don't let them beguile you. Don't let them be the judge of the things you do. It's not other people that are to be the judge of the things you do. When we get to chapter 3, verse 15, we find it is the peace of God that rules. The peace of God is to be the judge of the things you do. So that it is the peace of God that's umpiring your life and calling the balls and strikes, so that everything you say and everything you do gets filtered through that peace of God. And ultimately, it is going to determine whether you're in his will or missing the mark. So as Paul starts to describe corporate worship, he begins with the idea of peace. Let the peace of God rule in your hearts. Relish that peace that you found through Jesus Christ, and you'll be at peace with others. Look, if you have peace with God in your heart, you're more likely to experience peace within the church. But if you're not experiencing peace individually, you're more likely to be contributing to discord and disharmony within the church. Ultimately, that's going to hinder your worship. You're not able to worship without the peace of God ruling in your heart. So to worship, you have to experience the peace of God. You also have to know the Word of God. Verse 16. Let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom. There is a parallel passage to this in the book of Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 5. And in Ephesians chapter 5, instead of saying, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, what Paul says in that passage is, be filled with the Spirit. So being filled with the Spirit and having the word of Christ dwelling in you are parallel ideas. In Paul's letters, there's never a possibility of the word of God and the Spirit of God being experienced separately from each other. You need the Word in order to experience the Spirit. You need the Spirit in order to experience the Word. In fact, part of his letter is the false teachers had come to this church and they were offering a deepened spiritual experience, and Paul's just clearly teaching, look, they can never hope to have a deepened experience with the Spirit of God as long as they're teaching things contrary to the Word of God. If you aspire to spiritual fullness, the Word of Christ has to dwell in you richly. You know, this is one of those passages where we want to just jump into verse 16 and talk about the psalms and hymns and spiritual songs because that's the juicy bits, but the primary importance here is on the Word of Christ. So Paul explains you've been called into one body in verse 15. You've been called into a peaceful body. And here's what he says. that peaceful body is to do in verse 16, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. You cannot hope to accomplish the rest of what Paul's about to say if you don't do this first. Because, for example, he's going to go on to say that the church is to sing and to teach and admonish one another. But the church doesn't have anything to teach except the word of Christ. And you can't hope to correct error except by exposing it to the word of Christ. And you're not going to sing any songs that are acceptable to God unless they come from and conform to the word of Christ. If your source of authority is from man-made traditions or religious rituals or human philosophy, you cannot teach, you cannot admonish, you cannot sing successfully. You cannot worship God through your own devices. You have to worship God through His Word. Amen. If you go ahead and try it anyway, you'll end up being the modern equivalent of these heretics that Paul was addressing as a problem in the church at Colossae. He says the Word should dwell in you richly. The word dwell is just what you do in your house. Right? It is to have a home there. It is to live there. That's what dwelling means. Let the Word be at home in your heart. For the Word of Christ to be in you, you have to be in the Word. Otherwise, it's not going to happen. You need to hear it preached with accuracy and authority. You know, was here not long ago as we were having an expository Bible conference, and we hammered in the idea that the preaching of the word has to be with precision and passion. There has to be kept in context and preached with conviction. But this is why. Understand that this is why. You don't need a preacher's opinion. You don't need funny anecdotes. You don't need moral stories. You need the word of God. It holds the primary importance in worship. So we need contextually honest, Christ-centered, Spirit-empowered, God-honoring preaching. And yet, even with that said, I don't know that I would argue that that by itself is enough. Because the attitude of many Christians is that they'll come to church on Sunday morning and they'll listen to the sermon, and that's the word of God that they get for the week. It's like coming in and getting a 30-minute gospel booster shot that's supposed to inoculate you and keep you healthy for the next 7 days. That's not how the word of God is to work. A once or twice weekly dose of preaching, even if it's good preaching, does not add up to the word dwelling in you richly. You need that preaching, but you also need to be reading it and studying it and memorizing it for yourself. Amen. And so is the word dwelling in you? Is it at home in your heart? Tonight our family is going to be staying with the Kigers, and the nature of a visitor, when you have visitors staying with you, is that, well, it's a little bit awkward and it's a little bit uncomfortable, and there is a certain amount of looking forward to the time that they go home and you get back to your normal comfort level. Amen. My question is the word at home in your heart, or is it like that? Is it an infrequent visitor that's like an awkward house guest that when you encounter the word of God, it gives you a certain amount of uneasiness, and then you're just waiting for it to go away so you can get back to your regular, everyday, comfortable life? Because you're going to find it impossible to live for God if you're not living with the Word of God. I like to tell the story of in the early 1800s, there was a German composer named Robert Schumann, and his wife, Clara, was also a composer, but she was also possibly Europe's greatest piano player. of that era. And when her husband Robert died an untimely death, for years afterward, audiences would come and listen to Clara play his compositions on the piano because they said she could play it in a way that nobody else could play it. And years later, she gave away the secret on how she could accomplish that because she had kept love letters that her husband had written her. And she would sit and she would read those letters before a performance, and it would make her get in touch with him so that she was in touch with the music. It was reading those words that gave her an emotional contact with the music's author. Well, if you want to successfully worship God, it might just help if you get into the Word of God, who is the author and finisher of your faith. Having His Word dwell inside of you is the source of the singing worship that Paul's about to talk about in this text. If you have the ocean depth of the Word of God in you, it's going to overflow in praise, but if the Word is scarce in your life, it shouldn't be any shock that praise just comes out in trickles and drips.
Amen.
Shallow doctrine cannot result in deep singing. Back in January, Brother Lewis and I heard a man named Tim Challies preach on this passage, and in the process, he took a shot at my favorite target. And so I always remembered what he said when he took a shot at the prosperity gospel movement. He pointed out that the depth of the Word dwelling in you matches the depth of the song that comes out of you.
Amen.
And so he said this. He says, can you name me one great hymn that has arisen from the prosperity movement? There just isn't one. The theology is not rich enough to generate a rich hymn. It is a shallow, trite, silly gospel, and so it can only ever generate shallow, trite, silly songs. If you don't get into the Word and have the depth of the Word in you, then when you gather to sing, what's going to come out of you? If this is in you deeply, the song is going to come out of you deeply.
Amen.
If you don't get in tune with the Word, your singing is always going to be off key. To successfully worship, you have to experience the peace of God, and you have to know the Word of God. And then Paul says you have to sing the songs of God. Look at verse 16 again. Let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. Early on in Christianity, there was a lot of confusion about what the world saw as a new religion. They did not understand it. And especially in the Roman Empire, this caused some problems because there were only so many authorized religions in the Roman Empire. And the word is these Christians are doing something new. And so there is an interesting letter from about 112 AD from a Roman governor up in northern Turkey. His name was Pliny the Younger, and he was writing to the Roman Emperor Trajan. And he was writing to ask, what do we do about Christians? And to ask, what do we do about Christians? He knew he had to explain Christians to the emperor. And this is how he described Christians, or at least a part of it. He said, they are wont on a fixed day to meet before daylight and to recite a hymn among themselves by turns to Christ as if being God. Now, there's a whole lot of other interesting stuff in the letter, but the essence of his description of Christianity was they get together and they sing about their God Jesus. That's evidence enough that the early Christian churches understood the vital importance of singing in worship. And so Paul outlines in verse 16 three different means of musical worship: psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. The word psalm comes from the traditional use of the Psalms in the Old Testament. We have a collection of 150 different songs that were used in corporate worship in the Old Testament. And incidentally, by their very definition, it would have included musical accompaniment with those songs. The word psalming in Hebrew was the word for strumming a stringed instrument. If you were strumming an instrument, you were psalming. So the very word carries the idea of musical instruments accompanying it. Paul also says we're to use hymns. That word is used in the Greek Old Testament to talk about any song of praise. And it seems to be in the context that Paul is talking about songs of praise for worship that come from a source outside the book of Psalms, but probably still inside sacred writing. So, for example, when you go back to 1 Samuel, you have a woman named Hannah who sings to the Lord. You have many different places in Scripture that were used as song, that we read the Scripture and it's lyrical, it's meant to be sung, even though it's not one of those 150 psalms. And then Paul adds spiritual songs. The word song there is the most generic word for song in the Greek language, but Paul adds the descriptive adjective spiritual to indicate that the Holy Spirit is to be involved in this song in order to maintain the purity of worship. Obviously, Paul says, there are some songs that are not spiritual songs, and he's not endorsing those. But the exact meaning of psalms and hymns and spiritual songs is the subject for a lot of debate, but the one thing I think we can say is Paul's not given to needless repetition. He uses three terms because they're describing three different things. And so, at the very least, we have to conclude that Paul's concept of singing in worship includes a variety of musical sources and expressions. And incidentally, this matches the Old Testament standard. If you would, look back in your Bible to Psalm 150. It is the very last of the Psalms in the Old Testament. Psalm 150. Psalm 150, when you find it, you'll see the very first words of the psalm are, "Praise ye the Lord." The last words of the psalm are, "Praise ye the Lord." There's really not much question about what that psalm is about. It is about praising the Lord through song. Now, when you look at verse 1, you'll see it says, "Praise ye the Lord," and it talks about where to praise him at. Praise him in the sanctuary and praise him in the firmament of his power. You know, the word firmament is a statement back to creation. When God made heaven and earth, he covered the earth with a firmament. Essentially, what the psalmist is saying is when it comes to where you should worship God, anywhere in creation is a good place to worship God. But specifically, the first thing he says is praise God in the sanctuary. Praise him in the corporate worship of God's people. The next part of that psalm describes why you should praise God. Praise him for his mighty acts and praise him according to his excellent greatness. The way that we would say that is you praise God for who he is and you praise God for what he's done. Right? You praise him for his mighty acts. That is what God's done. You praise him for his excellent greatness. You praise him for who he is. So in this song about praising God, he's talked about where to praise God and why to praise God. The rest of that psalm is talking about how to praise God. Praise him with the sound of the trumpet. Praise him with the psaltery and harp. Praise him with the timbrel and dance. Praise him with stringed instruments and organs. Praise him upon the loud cymbals. Praise him on the high-sounding cymbals. There's a lot of different instruments mentioned there. Some of them would be shocking to us. You know, the loud cymbals, if that's not enough, he says the high-sounding cymbals. And he's not talking about high notes. Another way of translating that would be the loud clashing cymbals. But then he says, let everything that has breath praise the Lord. It's the psalmist's way of adding, that's not a comprehensive list. Use all those things, but if you've got something else that makes noise, use it. Praise the Lord with it. So Psalm 150 shows there's a wide variety of music used in Old Testament worship. And Colossians 3:16 in our text shows that there's a wide variety of music to be used in New Testament worship. You know, this tells us that many, if not all, modern day battles that happen in churches over music are a violation of our text. Not just because Paul specifically says, use all kinds of music, but remember how he started this? Let the peace of God rule in your hearts. Judging a believer's spirituality by his or her preference and music style is just going about throwing spiritual penalty flags where it's the peace of God that ought to be ruling in our hearts. And so we're commanded to sing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, a wide variety of music styles and music expressions. And there's a lot of objections to that that you'll find. But they're either unbiblical or don't even meet up to common sense sometimes. There are people who will argue that all new music is bad. Of course, nowadays, we don't say it's new music. We call it contemporary music. Right? All contemporary Christian music is bad. It should stand to reason that all music was contemporary at some point. It's all new. None of the things we are singing were written in eternity past. Isaac Watts, who incidentally died in 1748... is called the father of modern hymnody because he wrote over 500 hymns. You know some of these hymns like Joy to the World and When I Survey the Wondrous Cross. In his lifetime, he had people complaining to him that you don't have any business with this contemporary music, Isaac. Contemporary in 1748 is when the man died. We're comfortable with that now because, well, it's not new to us. Matter of fact, it got so bad for Isaac Watts that he included a shot at those people who criticized him in his song Marching to Zion. He has a line that says, let all those refuse to sing who never knew our God, but children of the heavenly King can sing their joys abroad. New songs are not to be rejected just because they're new. There will be a new song sung in heaven, Revelation 5:9. And 14:3 tells us. Isaiah 42, verse 10 commands, sing unto the Lord a new song. The Psalms are filled with references to the need for new songs. You'll find it in Psalm 96 and 98 and 144 and 149. But my favorite reference is Psalm 40, verse 3, where King David writes, and he has put a new song in my mouth, even praise unto our God. Many shall see it and fear and trust in the Lord. So David argues that a new song is going to praise God. It'll cause unbelievers to look to him in faith. I particularly love that Psalm 40 was written by David. And the superscription above Psalm 40 says, it is to be delivered to the chief musician, probably a man named Asaph. I just want you to imagine in your mind's eye the possibility that King David wrote a song and he sent it to the chief musician Asaph. And a little while later, a messenger comes back with a note from Asaph saying, King David, we can't sing this song. You just wrote it yesterday. This is contemporary and we can't have it. Of course, the question of music is not one of how new it is. The question of music is the content correct? Folks, there are some modern hymns, some contemporary Christian music that carries so much good theology, a lot of preachers couldn't carry it in a suitcase. But there are some hymns in our hymn books that we shouldn't be singing because they're not theologically right. Some would argue that maybe instrumentality is an issue. There are some instruments that you should not be using in church. If you were around 100 years ago in the 1920s, you would have noticed the controversy in churches on whether or not a horrible instrument ought to be used in church. And you got one right over there. Pianos were the question in 1920 because pianos were considered dance hall instruments. I mean, think back in your mind to any old Western you've seen. You go into a tavern and what's playing there? Well, you've got a player piano. We can't have that in our churches. Obviously, we got over that. You know, the people who complain about the kinds of instruments that might or might not be allowable in church, I really wonder what they would do if somebody showed up to have Psalm 150 kind of music. You know, if you had someone show up next Sunday morning and want to do a special that's going to include a trumpet, a psaltery, a harp, a timbrel, stringed instruments, organs, two different kinds of cymbals, and they wanted to include dancing also, for crying out loud, how would you be comfortable with that? Because Psalm 150 says, praise the Lord with it.
Amen.
Others would argue that they really have to go about examining the heart of the original writers. Who wrote these songs, and who wrote not just the words, but who wrote the music and who performs the music? Well, a guy named Martin Luther wrote a song called A Mighty Fortress Is Our God to the tune of a popular German drinking song. The hymn, O Sacred Head Now Wounded, is to the tune of a popular song called My Heart Is Distracted by a Gentle Maid. Folks, those are not the concerns we ought to have. When Charles Spurgeon and his church at the Metropolitan Tabernacle wanted to have a new hymn book, he knew that he was going to take criticism for the hymns that they included in the book, so he wrote a foreword to the hymn book that says this. He says, the area of our researches has been as wide as the bounds of existing religious literature. American and British, Protestant and Romish, that is Catholic, ancient and modern. Whatever may be thought of our taste, we have exercised it without prejudice. A good hymn has not been rejected because of the character of its author or the heresies of the church in whose hymnal it first appeared. In other words, to simply say, if a song was a God-honoring, theologically accurate song, and they wanted it in their hymn book, they were putting it there. The problem is, nowadays, we have more people who are ready to be critical of how others sing than we have people who are willing to sing themselves. So you have to ask yourself, what is in your heart? Because Paul says here in verse 16, you are to sing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And in Ephesus, when he's writing to the Ephesians, he writes in that parallel passage, make melody in your hearts. And I love the word he uses there for melody, because what he's talking about in your heart, with that word melody, he uses the word psalmos. Remember what psalming is? It's strumming the strings of an instrument. He says, make sure your heart strings are right when you're praising God. Make melody in your heart. Strum the heart strings like it's a musical instrument, because the real instrument that's the concern when you're singing praises to God is your heart. Your heart's the main instrument getting used. You know, if the word of Christ is dwelling in you richly and it overflows in vocal praise of God. Look, some people, they will defend their lack of singing in church. Right? I won't pick on any of y'all because I don't know, but I know at Beverly Manor we have people who sit there during song service and they're like this the whole time. And sometimes people like that will come to, ironically, to this verse and say, well, I'm singing in my heart to the Lord. That's not what Paul's saying here. He's not saying it's okay to keep the song of praise in your heart and not sing. He's simply saying that what's in your heart needs to match what's in the Word. Don't be like the Old Testament Jewish people whose hearts were so far from God that they kept playing and singing anyway, that God essentially told them, stop that. I'm not going to have it. I'm not going to listen to the noise of your songs or the melody of your stringed instruments. I don't want any part of that. So sing, but sing from the heart. You know, I wonder if those people who refuse to sing think they're going to spend eternity. Surrounded by people who Revelation 19:1 says will be singing hallelujah and salvation and glory and honor and power unto the Lord our God. You think you're going to excuse your lack of singing in eternity by saying, well, I'm singing in my heart? I don't think so. Silence cannot accomplish what Paul's describing in verse 16. Because what he's saying here is you are teaching, look at verse 16, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Teaching is to instruct. Admonish is to correct. And there is no song in your heart, no matter how beautiful it is, if it is locked away in your heart and it does not come out of you, it is not teaching and it is not instructing. It's not correcting. You're not doing what the text says unless you're singing. And this also means, of course, that our singing has to be theologically accurate. Since the Word is in our hearts and the music we play and sing is a display of our hearts towards God, then the song that we sing, the words of those songs, have to reflect the truth of God's Word. You know, if you're going to evaluate a song to determine whether or not you're going to sing it in worship, it is not the rhythm or the rhyme that is important. It is the lyrics that is the most important. Style is a matter of personal preference, but the content is the issue of God's preference. Or let me say it like this. You don't have any more authority to sing lies from the pews than your pastor has to preach lies from the pulpit. Now, one more thing before we move on. Note who it is you're singing to. You're singing to the Lord. You see that, right? At the end of verse 16. Singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. It doesn't matter if the person sitting in the pew next to you doesn't find it pleasing. It matters if the Lord finds it pleasing. So sing. All your praise and all your worship is performed for an audience of one. It is for God Himself. It's that way now. It's going to be that way for all eternity, because as a child of God saved by faith in Jesus Christ, God has given you a starring role in the dramatic musical of eternity and commanded you to sing. How could we be silent? Finally, Paul says you have to overflow with thanks to God. Look at verse 17. Whatsoever you do in word or in deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by Him. Whatever you do. And here's what Paul is doing, because remember back in verse 11, he says there's a lot of different kinds of people in the assembly. And even in this assembly, there are different kinds of people. There's young and old. There's men and women. And so as you leave this assembly, our daily lives are not all going to look alike. You know, tomorrow I'm going to be driving. My kids are going to be riding. Lewis is going to be doing, I don't know what it is that Lewis does. But all of us are going to be doing different things. And so Paul says, whatsoever you do. So the idea is he's addressed what it is that we're supposed to do in corporate worship together. But then as we leave, whatever it is that we find ourselves doing in our Christian life, we're to do it, he says, whether it's in word or in deed, right? In the things you say or in the things you do, do it in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by him. You know, he's going to get specific through the rest of this chapter that we're not going to deal with. In verse 18, he's going to talk about wives. In verse 19, there's husbands. In verse 20, children. Verse 21, fathers. Verse 22, there's servants. He's going to get into masters. But he says in verse 23, look again at verse 23, whatsoever you do. Right? So he goes through all those people. He says, look, whatever it is that you do, do it heartily as unto the Lord, not unto men. So he starts by saying, whatever it is you do, do it in the name of Jesus, and ends by saying, whatever it is you do, do it in service to Jesus. He also sandwiches something together like that in our text, if you've noticed. At the end of verse 15, he says, be ye thankful. And at the end of the verse 17, he says, giving thanks to God and the Father by him. So while describing this preaching and praise and prayer that's part of worship, Paul's also very clear that it is a heart of thankfulness that is at the heart of worship. Listen, worship is about you speaking to God about what he's done. It's not about what you're getting. If you've ever heard someone leave worship service on a Sunday morning and say, I don't think I got anything out of that, they didn't come for the right reason. We're not coming to worship about what we might get. We're coming to worship of what we might give. We're giving thanks. We're praising God for the things that he's done for us. And you have to be thankful in everything that you do, because it's the reputation of Jesus himself that's on the line. Look again at verse 17. We're almost done. Whatsoever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by him. When you become a follower of Jesus Christ, you've taken up his name, and everything you do and everything you say is a character witness for your Savior himself. We look at things like verse 17 where it says, do it in the name of Jesus, and well, we're kind of good at that when we pray, right? Most of us in our prayers saying something like, in Jesus' name, amen. It's not just that our prayers are supposed to be done in the name of Jesus. Whatever you say and whatever you do, whatsoever you do, he says, in word or in deed, do it in the name of Jesus. And so he's going to go on and say, look, you're a submissive wife in the name of Jesus. You're a loving husband in the name of Jesus. You're an obedient child in the name of Jesus. You're an encouraging father. You're a hardworking servant. You're a kind-hearted master. All of those things that you do it in the name of Jesus. And so when, as these vastly different people, you come together in service into the peaceful body of Christ, you have to worship through the word and through song and through prayer. So then all the things we do, we lift up the name of our Savior, Jesus Christ, as we're ruled by the peace of God and we're filled with the word of God and we sing the songs of God and we overflow with thankfulness to God. That's what worship is about.